Right. So you've noticed that food is a theme, have you? Hopefully God's word is also a theme. I think it is. Having both together at the same time is pretty awesome. Could we do that here? Could we do that on a Saturday night? Well, yeah, no, but like, well, never mind. That's something I'll dream about that some other time. Okay, Revelation chapter 8. How many of you would say that you have heard somebody use this phrase, or maybe you've even used it yourself, that something is of biblical proportions? You heard that before? Okay. Now, our society, for the most part, I think it's fair for me to say, has very little substantive knowledge of what's in the Bible. At least based on the interactions I have with people who generally aren't Christians. Sadly, sometimes even with people who say they're Christians, but there's not a lot of understanding of what's in Scripture. But still, occasionally, whether it's on the news or some other place, you'll hear, just recently, the floods, back east that we had just, what, a month and a half ago or so, I heard a reporter refer to the floods as being of biblical proportions. Now, I get what her point was. I do. I understand. But she's wrong. Those floods were not as horrible as they were. I'm not making light of that, but they were not. When we had the fires here, a couple times it was, as the Haman fire was burning, and you guys remember that, and kind of we're all watching as it comes up over the, that was kind of a scary time, and I heard people say biblical proportions. So when I hear people use that phrase, it kind of makes me wonder what sort of adjectives are the reporters going to use to describe the actual plagues of biblical proportion that God is going to send when he pours out his wrath on this world. Apparently they'll have to invent a new adjective, I guess. Of course, the original plagues of biblical proportion were in Egypt, right? Exodus chapter 7 through 12, of course, details for us those plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, which brought about the release of the Israelites from bondage. But beginning in Revelation chapter 8, guys, the Apostle John is going to see a series of divine plagues that are the ultimate in biblical proportions. Okay? So, at least for us here tonight as we look at this, maybe this will inform our use of that phrase in the future, maybe a little bit better. But what's cool to me is that both sets of plagues, the ones in Egypt, long, 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 long ago, and the ones that we're going to begin looking at tonight, they both serve the same two purposes. They are warnings, right? And there also is included in it the opportunity for the ungodly to repent, right? I mean, God gave the Egyptians that opportunity, gave Pharaoh that opportunity. And, of course, both sets of plagues result in salvation, result in victory for the people of God. Now, what we're about to read in our eight verses this evening are the first four trumpets of the seven that we saw introduced last week. Maybe some of you were with us and you remember those seven trumpets. These are the trumpet judgments of God. And they're going to be described for us in a fairly brief, fairly straightforward way. But what's interesting to me, and maybe this is only interesting to me, but I think it is telling. The first four plagues of God's wrath being poured out on this world, which are the first four trumpets here, takes eight verses to describe them. Just eight verses. But guys, the last three trumpets that we will begin to look at next week will take 50 verses to describe. Get a bit of a difference in the scope, in the biblical proportions of these things that we're going to look at. Now, the first four are kind of all related to one another. I mean, they're unique, but they're related to one another. They are terrifying. They are intense, but not as intense as the next three trumpets that will be coming. And the four trumpet judgments that we're going to look at tonight all have to do with the earth. Okay? And just a real quick comment here before we jump in. These are not to be taken symbolically. This is one of the things that I think can be a real, frequent thing that people do, and they basically try to make everything in the book of Revelation symbolic or allegorical. And I get that a little bit. It's a little bit easier to deal with the full force of what we're seeing sometimes if we can make it mean something else. But there is absolutely nothing here contextually for us to think that these are symbolic or that they're allegorical. Some people will say, I heard someone saying that these trumpet judgments are all symbolic of political judgment or social judgment or commercial judgment or economic upheaval, those sorts of things. And all of those things are going to be described later in the book of Revelation. But what we have here are four literal physical judgments on the earth. Okay, so let's begin reading there at verse 6 of chapter 8. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, remember that's who we met last week, prepared themselves to sound them. Now, I am not entirely sure what John saw these angels doing that was them preparing themselves to unleash God's wrath on this world. But it is pretty undoubted, pretty clear here that God's judgment is about to fall. Even the angels themselves, I don't know if they have to brace themselves or what it is, but they have to prepare themselves for this. And I think it's worth noting that all of these judgments that we see with the trumpets, they all proceed out of that seventh seal that Jesus opened, which we took a look at in verse 1 of this chapter, which introduced us to these seven angels who are in the presence of God. Of course, then we met another angel who was doing some things that are almost akin to like an Old Testament priest in regards to the prayers of God's people and the incense that Lawrence mentioned earlier, followed by that angel taking those prayers of God's people mixed with fire and throwing it to the earth, which created thunder and lightning and an earthquake that, again, it's tough getting old when words just go straight out of your head, isn't it? Literal judgments, literal events that take place on the earth. Well, so finally, the first trumpet is blown in verse 7 there. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So you can see that John's attention is once again diverted from what he was watching in heaven, right, which we focused last week. His attention is now diverted to back to the earth. And the first trumpet blast signals the beginning of a judgment that involves three very specific things, as you can see: hail, fire, and blood. And as we have seen so often in this study in Revelation, this was also foretold in the Old Testament. For instance, Joel chapter 2, verse 30, God declares there, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke." And so we see these things aren't just brand new ideas to John. These are things that had been prophesied before. It's mentioned in several other Old Testament prophecies. But there's only one place in all of the New Testament where hail is mentioned. We read about it all the time in Old Testament prophecy, but here is the only place in the New Testament where it is mentioned. Now, you might ask, why are these judgments mixed with blood? Right? I mean, hail, fire, maybe that makes a tiny bit of sense to us, but blood? You know, what is that about? Well, blood is the key word here. All throughout the Old Testament, as God would talk about blood, it was very clear that blood is the symbol of vengeance. It's the symbol of God's wrath. And blood and fire were often combined as symbols of judgment, as we just saw in Joel chapter 2. But I do want you to notice here, guys, the similarity that this judgment has with the seventh plague that God poured out on the Egyptians. I don't know if that is lost on you at all. Maybe that occurred to you. But in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, we have described for us that seventh plague. And we're told that Moses lifted his staff to the sky, and that God then sent hail mixed with lightning and thunder and fire. And according to Exodus 9:18, it was the worst storm that Egypt had ever encountered. I have a suspicion to this day, it's probably still the worst storm that Egypt had ever had. It destroyed every single piece of vegetation in the land of Egypt. And guess what's going to happen here? Well, not quite as pervasive, but this judgment will result in a fiery destruction of one third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the earth. Can you imagine that? Does that even, it's tough for me to even conceptualize that. A third of the earth will be set on fire as a result of this fiery, bloody hail. A third of the trees on the whole planet, gone. All the green grass, not just a third, all of the grass is gone. And of course, that grass would also refer to crops. You know, wheat, corn, the things that is all lumped in as the grass of the field in Scripture, all gone. Besides the obvious ramifications of losing a third of all the lumber-producing trees, that first judgment, for those of you that are kind of science geeks and you like that sort of thing, you probably already are realizing this would have a significant impact on our most basic need, wouldn't it? Oxygen. If a third, I mean, right now, people are all up in arms, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be necessarily, but they're up in arms about deforestation, right? You hear people talk about it. And they talk about that very thing, that we're damaging our ability to breathe. Well, here, in one day, in one moment, a third of all the trees and vegetation, gone. What sort of a ramification is that going to have, not only on the supply of food, but on oxygen as well? I mentioned it earlier. Probably a number of you witnessed the results of some pretty terrible wildfires here in the Colorado Springs area. Those Hayman fire, and then was it the very next year with the Black Forest fire, right? I think, yeah, that was the very next year. And we saw pictures. The ground is just charred black, right? And all the trees and the vegetation just destroyed. Just the other day, I was looking up from my house towards Black Forest, and there is still a bald patch on the top of the hill that I can see from there from that fire. There's nothing there. But guys, no one has ever seen anything like what this is going to be. As we read verse 7, we're supposed to picture one third of all the great forests of the world, the Amazon forest, the Congo, Yosemite, Yellowstone, the Appalachians, all of them, the Black Forest in Germany, all of these forests burned down. This will be a natural disaster beyond anything that we can even imagine. Can you imagine all of the forest firefighters in all of the world trying to put out fires thousands of times greater than anything we've ever had? They're not going to be able to. Mankind is not going to have a solution to this. Now, according to Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, which we will get to next week, this is going to be a temporary problem, okay? But nonetheless, it will have a catastrophic effect on the environment. This is of biblical proportions, okay? And as I mentioned earlier, some have taken the judgments here in Revelation as being, and interpret them symbolically rather than literally. But what's interesting to me is that they don't do that with the plagues in Egypt. Right? When we read the plagues in Egypt, everyone just assumes, oh yeah, Nile turned to blood and frogs everywhere and boils on everybody and hail and fire falling from heaven. And they just assume, oh yeah, of course that's literal. And then they get to Revelation and it's, oh well, no, this is all figurative. It's not really going to happen. It's going to be, you know, this is Wall Street collapsing or, you know, whatever people come up with. There's nothing here. There's nothing here, not to mention that being a real inconsistent way to handle Scripture. But I think it's at least worth noting that the Old Testament prophets understood that the supernatural judgments of God against Egypt were to be repeated in the future. They knew that. You'll find that over and over again. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Joel, they all mention this very thing. They make reference to the plagues of Egypt, and then they say, they're coming again. When God unleashes his wrath, they are coming again. And of course, several times the prophet Amos, he used the miraculous things that God did with those plagues to release the Jews as a reference point for how he will deal with his people, the Jews, in the future, which is exactly what God will be doing at this time. So the first trumpet sounded, okay? And with it, we got hail, we got fire, we got blood. Now comes the second judgment. Begin reading there with me at verse 8, if you will. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, biblical proportions, right? Now, guys, there's a few things here I want you to notice, some things we got to be careful to notice about what it says and what it does not say. First of all, it does not say here that a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. What does it say? Like, right? We've talked about that before. Now, mountains are moved. Right? Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. We already saw that. All the mountains are moved. For that matter, in Revelation 16, all the mountains are going to disappear altogether. Did you know that? That's going to happen on this planet. But here it says something like a great mountain. And so obviously when we see the word like in Revelation, John is doing the very best that he can to describe what he was witnessing with his own eyes. And this was a mountain-like ball of fire, which was cast from heaven into the sea on earth. Now, it's speculation, of course, at this, you know, in reading this, but it seems like a perfect picture of what we know about asteroids, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it seems like to me. Asteroids are literally huge mountains of rock hurtling through space. And of course, they vary in size from just a few miles across to hundreds of miles across. And I'm sure we have all heard scientists making ominous predictions about what would happen, right? If an asteroid were to hit the Earth. And they say that the impact would be like, you know, many hydrogen bombs going off, causing massive death within, you know, hundreds of miles of their collision. As a matter of fact, I was looking this up this week. According to NASA, to their scientists, an asteroid of about 4 kilometers wide, it's about 2.5 miles wide, could wipe out half of the Earth's population, is their estimation. But guys, as kind of scary as that sounds, I think we need to remember what God's word says. I think of Psalm 46. I think George shared this with us several weeks ago as he opened service. But it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, so because that is who God is, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling. Guys, as the people of God, we have no reason to be afraid of this because we will never experience God's wrath. That is what we are seeing here. This is God's, the beginning of God's wrath on this earth. It is going to have catastrophic effects. Matter of fact, you'll notice here, John says that a third of the sea as a result of this will become blood. Now, I do want you to notice something here. Notice it doesn't say like. It's interesting to me that the way people will handle some of these things. They'll say, oh, well, that is probably the chemical composition of the asteroid will turn the color of the water. Could God do it that way? Sure, God could do it that way. But guess what happened in Egypt? The Nile River actually turned to blood. Not water that was the color of, but actual blood. And here it says that the sea became blood. I find that very, very telling that John doesn't use the word like, and our comparison, of course, with Egypt. Could God do it with chemical means? Sure, he could. I tend to lean towards the supernatural explanation. This is God saying, I'm here. This is God saying, I exist. This is God saying, here is my judgment for the rebellion of the earth, for the rebellion of mankind. And to me, that makes more sense than, oh, well, it's just a byproduct of whatever was in an asteroid. But either way, undoubtedly, the impact of this enormous object, what's it going to cause, guys? Tsunamis everywhere, tidal waves, right? Floods, unprecedented destruction. You notice that verse 9 says a third of all the ships will be destroyed, okay? The greatest damage of the shipping industry will probably be those ships that are in harbors closest to ground zero, you know, where they're just dashed on the land. So if for some bizarre reason you intend to still be on earth after the rapture, I hope that's not your intention. And you enjoy cruising the oceans, this may not be the best time to do that. Okay? It is going to be tragic beyond our imagining. The water is going to turn to blood. The third of all the ships destroyed. And a third result's mentioned here too. The result of the fact that the water's turned to blood. The water is undrinkable. It, just like in the Nile River, it was undrinkable. It had a great stench and it killed every single thing that was in the river. The same happens here. At least a third of the creatures are going to be destroyed as a result of this cataclysm. Now, I don't know if you're into seafood or not. It's not my thing. But I mean, these creatures in the ocean really do kind of constitute the lowest and most basic component of the world's food chain, you know, and they're gone. A third of them just gone. So this destruction is going to produce a significant domino effect that will affect many higher forms of life. People far inland are going to be affected by these things. Now, once again, we know this is only a precursor to the second bowl judgment, which is found in Revelation 16:3. With that judgment, guys, everything in the ocean will die. Here it's just a third, but then it's going to be everything will die. Can you imagine not just the loss of food products, but what is mankind going to do with billions of carcasses? It's going, again, this is biblical proportions. Fair enough, right? And so God, I can't imagine what this is going to look like. I'm so glad I'm not going to be there. And although John doesn't really mention it here, I suspect that there will be many land animals and human beings who will die as a result of the effects of this cataclysm. John doesn't mention human death here. It's not real hard to figure out that some of these fires, some of this, the hail, some of the, you know, the blood, the asteroid impact, all these things could have affected that. And so 3/4 of the earth's surface is what? Water. And God judges that. So we've seen two trumpet judgments of God. Now we're going to see the third. Read with me there, beginning at verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So the third angel sounds his trumpet, and John sees a great star fall from heaven, burning like a torch. Now, we discussed this a little bit back in chapter 6. The word star here is the Greek word aster. And it just basically means any heavenly bodies that we can see, right? That would be our sun and all the other stars that we see. It would be, you know, the little shooting stars are usually comets or meteors or something of that sort. That's the sort of our moon, of course. These are what that word covers. Now, of course, the odds of this being an actual star are slim and none. As we mentioned back in chapter 6, if this was an actual star, like the sun impacting the earth, the earth would be incinerated before the sun ever even got close. Okay? Obviously, that's not what's being talked about here. More than likely, what this is a reference to is a comet. Again, makes the most sense given what we're seeing here. Now, you might wonder how one comet could fall on just the rivers and the springs, and just a third of those. Well, it is entirely possible, as is true of many comets that have entered our atmosphere, that it will burn up in the Earth's orbit. And you'll notice that John does say here that it is on fire, right? Which would leave all of its toxic debris to filter down to the Earth, infecting a third of the Earth's fresh water sources. So, God's already struck the oceans. Right? And now actual drinking water is going to be affected. But you'll notice that this comet, this star, has a particular name, doesn't it? It's called Wormwood. Now, we might think, well, that's kind of a weird name. But the word, literally translated, just means bitter. It means bitter. And there's another word, interestingly enough, the Russian translation of the word wormwood. Do you know what that is? Does anybody happen to know what that is? Demon? Nope. Anybody? This is a weird one. Chernobyl. Yeah, figure that one out. But anyway, in the Old Testament, this was an actual bitter herb called wormwood, and it was frequently used as a symbol of divine judgment. For instance, listen to what God had to say about his people Israel. This is in Jeremiah 9:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. Now, of course, God did, in fact, do that very thing with the overthrow of the nation of Judah by the Babylonians. You might also recall that, and this might be what you were thinking of, in the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Yeah, there is a demon in there by the name of Wormwood. And so, but more importantly, you'll notice here that this star, this comet, causes a third of the fresh water of the entire world to be bitter. That word bitter can also mean poison. Okay? It's undrinkable. Okay? And again, we see that this third judgment of God is very similar to the first plague that God sent on Egypt. But you know, this third judgment, this third trumpet judgment brings another story to my mind from Exodus chapter 15. And I actually want to share it with you. Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 through 25. It says this, when they came to Marah, they being the Jewish people, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Pretty cool miracle, right? And we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. But there, God took these bitter waters, poisonous waters, undrinkable, and made them sweet by tossing something in. I doubt that tree is what really did it, the branch or whatever. It was a supernatural work of God. But what do we see here, guys? It's the exact reverse, isn't it? It's the exact reverse of that miracle. And if I could, I just want to pause here for a moment, because I think I want to make a small point of application at this point. A real important thing that we can draw from this passage, is that sin brings bitterness. Sin brings bitterness. Sin brings death. Okay? But we also have to remember that God has the power to do what? To make sweet, make bitter things sweet, right? God can fix those issues. When was the last time you ever thanked God for this in your life? For that matter, when was the last time you ever thanked God for trees? I know that sounds like something little kids do, right? When was the last time you thanked God for grass, for the ability of food to be distributed, for predictable weather cycles? I know in Colorado we think we have unpredictable ones, but nonetheless, they're still fairly predictable. Guys, all of those things are gifts from God to an undeserving world, right? When mankind fell, God could have said, "You know what? Everything good that I gave you is gone. Live in the hellhole you've created." He didn't do that. Now, I don't believe this world probably looks anything as good as what God gave Adam and Eve, but it's still pretty great, right? It's still wonderful, and those are gifts from God. The coming judgment on the earth's natural resources, which is what we are seeing here, I think it reminds us of just how gracious God is to us now. He has supplied everything we need for physical life. He has also provided everything we need for eternal life. This eternal life is the gracious gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And I can't help but urge you, you know, if you're joining us online or someone's listening to this later, or you perhaps that are here with us tonight, if this is not you, if you have not already done so, it would be crazy for me not to urge you to avail yourself of God's grace before it's too late. You know, in many respects, how many of you, I gotta be careful here, because I'm not trying to be political with this. How many of you at times have heard some of the cries, some of the protests of environmentalists and rolled your eyes? Okay. Perhaps maybe even thought to yourself, what a bunch of morons, what a bunch of goofballs or whatever. Okay. In many respects, I have a little bit of sympathy for these people. I do. I think almost instinctively they seem to understand what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, that we are to have dominion over the earth. We're to care for it. We are to be good, godly caretakers of this planet. Let's be honest, we haven't always been. And I mean, that's just the reality. But guys, we have to recognize that the long-term solution to the problem is not passing more laws. It is repenting of our sin and coming back to our Creator. I know people will say, "Well, that has nothing to do with the environment." Yes, it does. It absolutely does. Those things are a gift from God. And someday He's going to take them away. Someday He is going to remove them and judge those things. As I said, sin brings bitterness, man. And the greatest threat to our environment, as far as I'm concerned, it's not carbon monoxide. It's not. Do people still talk about the hole in the ozone? Remember, they used to talk about it all the time. It doesn't matter. It's not chemical plants, not nuclear plants, not any of those things. The greatest threat to the environment is sin. It is the sin of mankind. Now, I do believe that Christians should be very conscientious in the way that we care for God's planet. Above all people, we should. Because we're supposedly the ones who take God's word as truth. And so that should be the case. But the environment, creation will not truly be liberated and restored to its original state until mankind is made right with God. Not until then. And in fact, what we're reading here tonight, as horrible as it is God beginning to restore all things. Okay? That's what we're seeing. Now, I would suspect that after these first three judgments, all of the politicians, all the world leaders, all the scientists are all going to be frantically attempting to find naturalistic explanations for these catastrophic events. Okay? And I'm sure they're going to be trying to institute all sorts of emergency responses to overcome or to limit the effects of these things. But while they're doing that, there's another trumpet already sounding. Okay? Look at verse 12 with me. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, in contrast to the first three judgments that we saw, against the land and the sea and the rivers and springs of water, you'll notice that the fourth judgment is aimed at the things we see above the earth. And I find it a bit interesting that it was on the fourth day of creation that God created and made visible to the earth the sun, the moon, and the stars. And here on the fourth trumpet judgment, they are struck. God's judgment is against basically a third of those same heavenly bodies. Now, as I'm sure you are aware, darkness is a very common symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. God talks about it all of the time. We are told frequently, we've seen numerous times in past studies, that the day of the Lord will be a time of great physical darkness. And the darkening of these heavenly bodies in verse 12 also, I think, serves to warn of more judgment to come. Evidently, somehow, God is going to cut off the light from the sun, from the moon, from all of the stars in the sky by one third. And I can't help but be reminded of a similar instance when Jesus hung on the cross. Do you guys remember that? Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And we're told that at the sixth hour, darkness fell across the land for 3 hours. That must have been terrifying. Obviously, this is an astrological event that took place, but nobody was expecting it. Nobody thought that was going to happen. And yet, it is recorded in secular history. The Roman court historian, Thallus, this is what he wrote. He said, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, they would do that, they had the Olympics there, and that was a big thing to them, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day was turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were even seen. And there was an earthquake in Bithynia which overthrew many houses in the city of Nice. Which is exactly what is described at the crucifixion of Christ. So perhaps here in Revelation, a long-term partial eclipse of some sort is what we're seeing. Of course, God can do this any way that He chooses, right? God can go, whoop, and He can reduce all the light emitted by all of the bodies in heaven if He chooses to do so. But guys, think about the results. Now, I understand the first thing we think of is the darkness. Nighttime just got real dark. Daytime is now much darker than what we have been used to. But have you thought about things like temperature? What about temperature? If the sun goes by a third, the temperature is going to be affected here on the earth. And the construction of verse 12 does seem to indicate an incredible atmospheric phenomenon, which is going to result in the period that constitutes a day, so 24-hour period, being reduced by one-third to 16 hours. I mean, that, it is kind of constructed that way. I don't know how that would happen. I don't know what God would do to make that take place, but that's what we're seeing here. And once again, we see a similarity between this and the ninth plague that God sent on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. For three straight days, Egypt had supernatural darkness. You know what was really interesting about that, though? In the land of Goshen, where the Jews lived, they did not have darkness. So it wasn't just an eclipse. It was God turning the lights off in a specific area that he chose. And of course, as you can imagine, the impact of this judgment is incalculable. World climates are going to suddenly change. Temperatures are going to dramatically drop. There's going to be unpredictable and violent atmospheric storms as a result of this, as well as interruptions to botanical, biological growth cycles, right? Their existence all depends on light. And now a third of it is gone. So we already have a significant portion of the world's food supply has been destroyed, and now here we see even more of it being harmed as well. Now, how long is this going to last? How long will this darkness take place? Well, it does seem to be temporary, in that we're told in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, that this judgment is going to be reversed in the extreme. The sun there is going to become so intense that the earth and everyone on it will be scorched due to the intense heat. That's what we're told in Revelation chapter 16. So I imagine that will come with a fair bit of light, but nobody will be happy about that fact. But guys, all of these judgments that we're looking at here, I apologize if this feels like, well, we're just kind of functionally reading about what's going to happen. There is a part of that in studying God's word, obviously. But as you look at these judgments, I think they're all really quite fitting, if you think about it. Mankind rejected the true light, did they not? Right? Isn't that what John says? The light came into the world, and the world knew it not. And they hated the light because they loved their sin, right? They rejected the light, and here, as a result of the judgment of God, their light is taken away. They rejected the water of life. Isn't Jesus referred to as the water of life in Scripture? Here they have the water on their planet taken away. And if the most dependable things in the world are taken away, like the sun rising on top of poison water and a burning earth, what would be the impact on human beings? Well, amazingly, there will be no one on earth who will be able to deny the amazing and increasingly obvious fact that God is judging the earth and its inhabitants. They will know, and yet most of them, if not the vast majority of them, will still refuse to bow their knee to God. Is that strange to you? Given what we're seeing here, it certainly is. And yet, right here, in the midst of this judgment that God is pouring out, he exhibits some mercy. Read verse 13 with me, and we'll end with this. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, the phrase here, "then I looked," signals kind of a slight pause in the events that John has been witnessing. And what does John see? He sees an eagle flying through the sky, warning those who are still alive on the earth to beware that there are three worse judgments coming with the next three trumpets that are about to blow. Now, how many of you have, does anybody here tonight have a version of the Bible that you're using that says an angel flying in mid-heaven? Does anybody? Okay. That the difference there is the result of the King James Version and other versions that are based off of the King James Version. The word there in verse 13 is the Greek word aiotos. Okay? And it means, and this is all that it means eagle or vulture. Those two birds, okay? When the King James Version was written in 1611, King James actually is the one who commissioned it to be done, they only had five rather recent Latin manuscripts to work from. That's all they had, okay? And the margin notes of one of those Latin manuscripts had inserted there the word angel. And so when they were making the King James Bible, they went ahead and added it to that Bible. However, since that time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of much older manuscripts in the original languages, not Latin, have since been discovered. And every single one of them, without variance, guess what they all say? Eagle. Every single one of them, okay? So, it is entirely possible, if not entirely likely, that this is a literal eagle. Could be a vulture, too, I suppose. God has given animals the ability to communicate with people in the past, right? Y'all remember the donkey that was talking to Balaam and so forth? So, it is possible that this eagle, with the power, by the power of God, speaks to the inhabitants of the earth. And the fact that it is this animal is interesting, because one of the signs of impending doom, of impending disaster, even outside of Scripture, is the coming of the birds of prey, right? The circling of the vulture, the circling of those sorts of birds. And so this eagle or vulture would be a fitting herald of God's judgments that are coming. And its loud voice that is mentioned further guarantees that every single person on the earth is going to hear this message. Again, there's nothing in the context here that would allows us to make this figurative or allegorical or what have you. And the fact that this bird is flying at midday or mid-heaven, it says where the sun is at midday, literally is what that means. It means that every single person on the earth is going to hear and see this bird, this creature. And so what does he announce? What does this bird announce? It says, woe, three times. Each one corresponding to the three judgments that are yet to come. Do you think the first four were pretty bad? Right? Horrible. Biblical proportions, right? This eagle is warning mankind that there are three more coming that are far worse. These three judgments that we are going to begin looking at next week, guys, are going to attack mankind directly. These are all attacking him indirectly, right? Through the earth, through light, through food, through water, and so forth. Do you see what's happening here? Guys, God is announcing the worst is yet to come. You haven't seen anything yet. So what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of this proclamation? Do you think that God is just mocking them? Did God just take this little brief respite to laugh at the people on the earth? I'll send an eagle up and just rub it in. Does that sound like something that your God would do? I believe that this, what we're reading here, serves a couple purposes. First of all, for the reader, for you and me, this sets the last three trumpets from the first four, doesn't it? There's a separation that is naturally made between the two, distinguishing them and intensifying God's judgment as it progresses. But for those who will hear it on that day, I don't believe it's intended by God to mock them, to laugh at their torment. I mentioned mercy a few minutes ago, and I believe that God intends this to serve as a possible turning point for those who are unbelievers. Now, Scripture is very clear that there will be very few at this point, at least outside of the nation of Israel, who are being ministered to by the 144,000 witnesses that we talked about a few weeks ago. There are very few who are going to repent and bow their knee. Okay? But God still gives an opportunity, doesn't he? God still gives an opportunity. Why should men suffer further when they could turn to the Savior who has already borne the punishment for their sin? He's already borne the wrath of God. Just as the prophets of the Old Testament would call for men to turn from their wicked ways because judgment was coming, I think what we have here is similar. This warning of judgment could also be a message of warning and hope for all who would repent if they would simply bow their knee to God. And just because the righteous wrath of God is being poured out does not mean that the character of God as declared in Scripture has changed. And what does God say? What does Scripture say about God? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all come to repentance. Is that who God is? Do you guys believe that? Do you believe this God right here who is unleashing these plagues, this wrath on the earth? Do you believe this God's character has changed from what we just read there in 2 Peter? Of course not. So it makes sense to me that even if there are few or maybe none who will even take it, God pauses for a moment in the midst of wrath to offer a respite that they might actually take an opportunity to bow their knee before Jesus Christ. Now, I do recognize, guys, that what we're talking about, I mean, there's nothing we're talking about here that's going to make you all happy and smile. I understand that. Maybe that's why pastors don't teach through Revelation much. I don't know. But stuff like this definitely doesn't make you get all giddy and happy and, woo, I can't wait to tell everybody, right? These are sobering things. These are terrible things, what John is describing as the final days of the world as we know it. However, there are benefits to understanding and heeding this prophetic future. First of all, I just want to share a few of those with you, so something to take home. First of all, I believe that this brings perspective as to what is important in life. And man, do we need that. I think all human beings do, but man, in America, do we not need some perspective sometimes, okay? The Apostle Peter actually goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's talking about what we've been reading, okay, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's interesting. You know, Peter just offered us perspective, didn't he? Perspective in regards to the very things we're reading about in Revelation. Knowing and believing in that, in what we read in prophecy should have an effect on us, guys. It should have an effect on how we see this world, how we live our lives, and how we serve the Lord while there's still time. That's what Peter's getting at. Which, of course, kind of leads us to a second reason why knowing and heeding prophecy is important. These things serve as a warning to those who choose to continue in sin. The same purpose that God intended for his people, the Jews, by having the, you know, his Old Testament prophets prophesy of their coming destruction, their coming judgment, is the same for us today as we look at the book of Revelation. I mean, as you look at these things, are we not confronted with God's righteousness? Are we not confronted with the holiness of God and his just reaction to the sin of mankind, to your sin, to my sin, to everyone's sin? Hopefully we take that seriously and we begin to deal with the issues of sin in our own lives. Because these things are coming. That's why Peter says, should we not live as holy people, as obedient, godly people, knowing that all these things are to happen? Thirdly, the prophecies of God's coming wrath, I think, should motivate us to share the truth with other people. Now, again, I know I just got done saying none of us are probably running out of here going, woo, I can't wait to share all this with people. And I meant that because usually when we want to share stuff with people, it's because we're so giddy about it. Well, there's no giddiness here, is there? There's nothing about this that inspires joy and happiness per se. And yet, I believe what we're reading here should encourage us, urge us to share the truth with others. If you have friends or family, loved ones, friends, work, co-workers, whatever it may be, you do realize this is what they're destined for if they do not know Jesus Christ, right? Now, you can't save everybody. That's the work of the Lord. But we are his witnesses. We are called to share the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel includes God's judgment, which is what we're seeing here. And so we need... I mean, how can we say that we believe in these things that God's word declares and not urgently share them with those around us and spare them from it? Doesn't make sense, does it? One last thing, finally. These prophecies of judgment, as dire as they are, I believe they also assure us of God's ultimate victory over sin and evil. That's what God is doing here. God is not just a cranky old man who, you know, is upset because we did stuff to his lawn. And so he's going to, you know, mess with us a little bit. That's not the issue here at all. Guys, despite how it may appear from time to time, as we witness the evil things going on in this world, despite how it may appear from time to time, as we struggle with our own flesh, as we struggle with our own sin, and sometimes fail to be victorious over it, despite all of that, God's victory is never in doubt. Ever. His victory was first seen and felt at the cross when Jesus declared, "It is finished." I love that. Once and for all, God is dealing with the universal problem of sin. We saw it again just 3 days later, didn't we? When Jesus rose from the dead with victory over death. And here at the end of the age that we've been reading about, God's triumph over every last vestige of sin and evil that we all set in motion way back in the Garden of Eden will be completely destroyed forever, never to return again. Does that sound pretty good to you? That is what God is beginning to accomplish with what we are reading here. What God has accomplished and will accomplish in victory over sin and death and the fallen world, guys, man, that is biblical proportions. That is huge. And so as sobering and terrible as these things are, we have every reason to rejoice as we read of them. We have every reason to confidently look forward to the future. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through it. Father, I pray that what we have looked at here would be used by your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, not merely to give us an information, which is important, but Lord, I pray that you would give us that perspective that we need, that we would see things clearly, that we would see this world as you do, that we would see our own sin as you do, and that all of this would serve the purpose of giving us a perspective we otherwise would not have. Lord, I pray that these things would prompt us to be the holy, godly people that you've called us to be. I pray that these things would prompt us to be the witnesses, the evangelists, the missionaries that you have called us to be. I pray, Lord, that these things would not merely be pieces of information to tuck away in the back of our heads, or even worse yet, to yawn at and dismiss as irrelevant because we're not even going to be around. Lord, convict us of our apathy regarding those who are lost and dying. Lord, even in the midst of your wrath, you take time to alert those who are on this earth to the impending doom. Lord, I pray that we would be those who also alert those around us that they can escape that coming wrath. And Lord, we want to thank you tonight very particularly for rescuing us from the wrath of God. And Lord, we know that that took place on the cross. And because we here tonight have bowed our knee before you, we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are covered in his righteousness, and thus the wrath of God will never touch us. Lord, we thank you for that. And tonight, as we take communion, we remember that. Not just a ritual of grape juice and a piece of cracker. Not even just a remembrance of a story in the Bible. But Lord, a remembrance of what has transpired in our hearts as we have been transformed from death to life, from old to new. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember tonight the sacrifice of our Lord, that we will be in awe of what you have done. Lord, minister to us as we remember what you have done on our behalf. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.